The chapter starts out in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. He starts out really with some sobering words. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus is more literally in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. He's saying, I say this knowing that God the Father and Jesus Christ are looking at me and watching what I'm saying. I'm saying this with full awareness that God is very aware of what I'm saying to you. And he says of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. He says, I say this in full awareness that every single one of us will someday stand before God. Now, there are three primary judgments. He says Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. So I want to talk about each one of them just very briefly, once over the top. For the Christian, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. For we, he's talking to Christians, and I've often wondered how much importance we should attach to the fact that the next verse starts out, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul took the judgment of Christ very seriously. It's described in more detail in 1 Corinthians. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. You come into a relationship with God through Jesus' death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, when you receive that by faith and ask him into your life. That's the foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, two broad categories, good building materials, horrible building materials, at least the hay and straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If I'm a child of God, I'm going to stand before Jesus, and I'm going to give an account of what I've done for him since the day I accepted him as my Savior. I will have to explain what I did. And then it's going to be tested. And I think one of the things that we get mixed up on a lot is we think that the very visible is often the most important, and it's not. Motives will be examined. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Whether we did what we did knowing it was right or knowing it was wrong, that'll be looked at. And then Paul closes this section saying, if what has been built survives, if what we think we did for Christ stands the test of motive and integrity, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. I don't know any way to make that last phrase sound pleasant. I just really don't. And Paul is saying that there are going to be people who are going to be in heaven when they stand before God and explain what they did with their life. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. You probably heard me say this before, but Dad was burning off a cornfield and I was playing where I shouldn't, and my clothes caught on fire when I was 8 or 9 years old. Somehow I knew enough to run to the lawn and drop and roll, but I sure remember the experience. It was not pleasant escaping through the flames. And I think Paul says this to Timothy, saying, I'm writing this to you knowing how serious this is and knowing I'm going to give an account. There's also a judgment for those who die without a relationship to Jesus Christ. That's found in Revelation chapter 20. We just finished talking about it in Sunday school. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, that's about as sobering a passage as you can get. People who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior stand before God at a totally different judgment, at a totally different time, following a totally different resurrection. First, the check. Did they accept Christ? In this case, no, they did not. You get that from the context. And then their works are evaluated, and then they go into hell. There is one other judgment, and Paul says, who will judge the living and the dead? That's in Matthew chapter 25. I'm just going to read three verses from the passage. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there is the judgment for believers, and its reward or loss of reward. And if everything we did was marred by bad motives and a lack of integrity, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. But we spend eternity with God in heaven. For unbelievers who die as unbelievers, it's bad all the way, and they end up in the lake of fire. And when Jesus comes back after the 7 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, there will be a judgment of all who are alive. Some will enter the kingdom called the millennium. Some will go into the lake of fire. That is a strong way of starting out a message. In view of his appearing and his kingdom, Jesus is coming back. When I get asked to talk or preach or teach something, people ask me about prophecy more than anything else lately, because there's a lot of stuff going on out there that didn't make any sense even 30 years ago when we read it, and now, oh, wow, yeah, that could happen real easy. Things are falling into place. Jesus is coming back. When? Nobody knows except God the Father. But he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to punish sin. And we need to live our lives in light of this. Charge translates a Greek word that is so strong that very often translations will say solemnly charge, although it's just one Greek word and they'll add it into the translation. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is real serious stuff. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. And then we get verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. When you see preach in the New Testament, it's usually one of two words, euangelizo. We get our word evangelize from it, which means to proclaim the gospel. It's not that one. It's caruso, which simply means to proclaim. It was usually used of a herald, of someone sent by someone in authority to give an announcement to a group of people. And it's a word used to proclaim the word of God. The word is simply another way of saying the scriptures. And we talked about that last week. All scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy, preach the word. Proclaim the word. Don't get into all sorts of other stuff. Know what the word of God says and say what the word of God says. Be prepared in season and out of season. I looked at that, I looked up the words, and I think that's about as good a translation as we're going to get without getting real technical and a lot of stuff that I don't think will tell us much. Two other translations put it this way: be ready when the time is right and when it is not. Another one says, be ready whether it is convenient or not. And the primary idea is be prepared and ready at all times. Paul says, Timothy, be ready to preach the word. Be ready to teach the word. Be ready to say what needs to be said at any time. In New Tribes, they had a slogan, we ought to be ready to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. And don't like to think about the third thing on that list, but I do know we need to be ready to share the word of God at any moment in time. Correct is in Greek, elencho, and it's a word meaning to convict, expose, rebuke, or reprove. If you follow that word in the New American Standard, it's translated every one of those ways. My Vine's dictionary says it is used usually with the suggestion of putting the convicted person to shame. Okay, Timothy, proclaim the word of God. As you proclaim it, people should be convicted of sin. Sin should be exposed. Things should be rebuked. Things should be reproved. Some people maybe should be ashamed of what they've been doing. And then the second word is rebuke. And this is translated rebuke, tell sternly, or warn sternly in other places. In the NIV, in Matthew 9:30, Jesus warned them sternly. It's this word. In the Gospels, it's used of Jesus rebuking demons more than any other way. And that was not a quiet, polite little, don't you think you ought not to do that kind of thing. That's how it's used the most. It's used of rebuking people. It's used of rebuking a fever, Peter's mother-in-law. And it's used, the word that's used when they woke Jesus up because the boat was filling with water because of the storm, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and it stopped. It means to rebuke with authority. And then encourage. This is the one we like to talk about, parakaleo. It's the one that the noun form is used to describe the Holy Spirit in John, the comforter or the helper, the one called alongside to help. It usually means encourage, but it sometimes means to encourage so strongly that it's translated to urge, to beseech, or even to beg. In Acts chapter 19, there's a riot in Ephesus, and you've got a whole stadium filled with people shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and it's stirred up because Paul's been preaching the gospel and the people who make idols are losing money. Paul wants to go in and talk to them. He says, "I got a crowd," and everybody says, "You're nuts." Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging, that's the word, begging him not to enter into the theater. It's worth noting, especially in the light of verses 3 and 4, which are about the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears. They'll want to hear myths and things that make them feel good. It's worth noting that correct and rebuke are listed first and before encourage. Now, if you study what's going on in world Christianity, and it's something I'm fascinated by and have been fascinated by for years, Christianity is so much stronger in the United States than it is in Western Europe. There's hardly any comparison. We talk about church attendance is down to 16-17% on a Sunday morning. Great Britain and Europe, it's been below 2-3% for years. Why? Well, because our founding fathers did something that was really smart. They said, "Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And whenever you had a system where the government gets involved with a church, a denomination, a structure, you have people making decisions about what's going to be taught that have no spiritual sensitivity. And I don't mean to be nasty, but the whole idea that King Charles is the head of the Church of England just doesn't impress me. I'm sorry, that's how it is. He appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury. Okay, that's how those things work. In the United States, a church prospers or doesn't prosper based on whether it leads people to Christ and they want to come and they want to grow. The downside of that whole thing is there is always a very strong temptation to tell people what they want to hear so they will come. And so we have this situation that Paul's going to deal with in the next few verses where, well, yeah, if you said that, you might offend so-and-so, and if you said that, well, yeah, they wouldn't like that. You know they give money. You better not say that about that. There's this pressure to say what people want to hear and to never offend anyone. And guess what? That'll kill a church. Because you've got to teach the Word of God. And the Word of God is very plain on a whole bunch of issues that in our culture right now, oh boy, the culture's going that way and the Word of God's going that way. And if you say what the Word of God says, you're going to offend some people. I laugh about it. But I am told that on at least one occasion, you couldn't go from YouTube with the live streaming of the sermon to our webpage because there's dangerous content on our webpage. I take that as a badge of honor. You have to say the truth. And what we've got in our country right now is a lot of churches, and sometimes they flourish for a while. The Crystal Cathedral was a really big deal for a while. Robert Schuller talked about God and a lot of stuff, but he wrote in a book, "I never mentioned sin. I don't want people to feel bad about themselves." And that whole thing fell apart when he died. And there are other groups out there and other individuals who are doing the same sort of thing. But what happens over time is they fall apart and they die. Because the Word of God has not been proclaimed as it is. I would much rather preach on the love of God than preach a sermon like this. But if I'm going to go through the book of Timothy, I got to go through and say some of the things that Paul said to Timothy. And he says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And we need to do that too. With great patience. And again, more literally, with all long suffering. If you say what needs to be said to the people who need to hear it, you can expect you're going to get pushback. And you can expect that people are going to be unhappy with you. And you can expect that you may need to be long-suffering because of the things they're going to say to you. But Paul uses this word to describe himself in 2 Timothy 3:10. And again, I'm going to give you this definition. I gave it to you before. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation that does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. Correction and rebuke will often not be appreciated, and Timothy is being told to keep preaching the Word of God in spite of negative responses. And Paul says to Timothy, preach the word with careful instruction. It's part of the phrase, with all long suffering and teaching. And the admonition is to teach the whole book. Just keep teaching the entire counsel of God in spite of opposition. Don't just get up there and rebuke everybody. Teach the Word of God. Say what God says. Let the chips fall where they may. So some things to remember. We will all someday stand before God and give an account of our lives. Whether we are Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, or whether we're unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, every human being will someday stand before God. Those who survive the tribulation will stand before Jesus when he comes back. But every one of us will someday stand before God. Paul solemnly charged Timothy to be always prepared and ready to preach the Word of God, whether it was convenient or not. Be ready to say what the Word of God says. Paul emphasized that preaching should include correction, rebuke, and encouragement. And I know people like to be encouraged. I like to be encouraged. But we all need correction and rebuke at times. And that's got to be a part of what is done. And Paul told Timothy, preach the word with all long suffering. Expect that people are going to get unhappy at times. Just keep on doing it. And teach as you preach. Teach what God says. We read in the Old Testament, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. One of the greatest tricks of the devil is to get people to believe lies. And because they believe lies, to push really hard for ungodly things and think while they're doing it that they're being good, moral, righteous, upstanding people. And if the truth isn't put out there, you can't combat that. The truth has to be out there. The Word of God is truth. Jesus is truth. Truth is that which conforms to reality. Craig came up with the phrase, the pit of nonsense, the other day. We're descending into a make-believe world in so many ways. We need to speak the truth. We need to say it with love. Let's pray. Father, this is not the kind of message I like to preach. But Lord, it's necessary to say every now and then what preaching is all about, and that it must include correction and rebuke as well as encouragement. Father, you've called us to make disciples, to teach people to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. Father, help us not to pull back from that, but to speak the truth and to do it with love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.